All right, thank you, John. Good morning, everybody. Today we, of course, are in the book of Esther. And the primary purpose of this book, I believe, is to show God's power to defend his people and to defeat their enemies. This book will encourage you to be courageous. It will challenge you to risk your personal peace and safety for what is right and true and for the sake of others. Most of all, it will increase your confidence that God himself is your shield and your defender. One of my favorite verses is Psalm 28:7. For quite a few years, I had it written on the outside of my folder where that I tuck my notes in to preach a sermon so I could read it every Sunday morning before I get up and speak. And it says this, "The Lord is my shield and my defender. My heart trusted in him and I am helped. Therefore, my heart greatly rejoices, and with my song, I shall praise him." This book will help you think like that and rejoice like that and sing like that. To understand this book, though, we need a bit of history. I love history. Some of you may not, but you need a little bit of history to understand what's going on here. After King David and Solomon, Israel was divided into two kingdoms, north and south. Both kingdoms turned to idolatry and were judged by the Lord. The Jews in the north were carried into captivity by the Assyrians in 740 BC. The Jews in the southern kingdom were carried into captivity in Babylon in 586 BC. Some Jews came back to Jerusalem under Zerubbabel in 539 BC, but most did not. And at the time of Esther, Persia had conquered Babylon. So now we're talking about the Persian Empire, not Babylon. And at that time, there were as many as 750,000 Jews living there. And the essence of the book of Esther, as we get into it, is that these Jews remaining in Persia, scattered throughout Persia, were in grave danger. A powerful government official named Haman plotted to kill them all. And King Ahasuerus, or I'm going to call him Xerxes. Xerxes, that's his Greek name, but King Xerxes backed Haman's plot. And Esther 3:13 says, "Letters were sent to each of the royal provinces with the order to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and children." And it looked like absolutely nothing could stop that. And yet God reverses their plans. The evil planned against the Jews came back upon Haman and all their enemies with a vengeance. The Jews were given a great victory, and the celebration of that victory became an annual Jewish holiday called Purim, which Jews, as I understand, still celebrate to this day. Psalm 9:9 says, "The Lord is a refuge for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble, and he does not forget the cry of the afflicted." That's who God is. And all throughout history, God's people are often treated as strangers and pilgrims, hated by many, often in danger and trouble. And God uses stories like Esther to show us that he is always there with us and at the right moment will defeat our enemies and bring us into safety and victory. One commentator said the story of Esther is the history of the world in miniature. In other words, it's a picture, but it's an individual story about specific events, but it paints a picture of really the experience of God's people all throughout human history, clear up to the very end. And the way things turn out in Esther is the way that things will turn out for us in the end. This book foreshadows God's justice, his ultimate wrath against his enemies at the end of the age. In the book of Revelation, we see there's a war on the saints. Believers are suffering. Some are martyred. But then the Lord Jesus himself comes back in blazing glory with a two-edged sword in his mouth, and he afflicts those who have afflicted his people, and he brings his people into safety and peace. He wipes away our tears. He invites us to sit down with him and eat with him in great joy at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And that's how our life will end. And that's how Esther ends, with God's people celebrating a holiday with feasting and great joy and sending gifts to one another. But Esther has an immediate application for us too. In your present experience, does anyone hate you? Is anyone working against you? Is anyone trying to destroy you or ruin your reputation or telling lies about you? And the message of Esther is, do not fear. God himself is your fierce protector. He is fully capable to defend you. So stand firm, and you will see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf. In the late 1700s, a man lived by the name of Alexander Carson. I think he was a pastor. He wrote a book on Esther called Confidence in God in Times of Danger. I've got that on my Kindle, and it's a powerful book. I'm looking forward to rereading it as we teach through this. But he said, from the book of Esther, the believer may learn to place unbounded confidence in the care of his God in the utmost danger, and to look to the Lord for deliverance when there is no apparent way of escape. And that's a lesson that we're going to see over and over again in the book of Esther. And so this book, as I said at the very opening, is a book to increase your confidence in God, that he is your refuge and your defender, your strength. Amen. This book also, like the book of Ruth, powerfully demonstrates that God is ruling over all things and all people for the ultimate good of his people. It is really Romans 8:28 in a story form. And I think God puts it in a story form because I think we learn truths of God not only by God stating those truths, as he does in Romans 8:28, but by seeing them in a story form, we powerfully learn those, or they sink into our heart more readily, I think. The book shows us that God is at work in the midst of the seemingly random, ordinary events of life, through human actions and choices, even when people are actively working against us or against God, and even when evil seems to be in charge or have the upper hand. Esther may be the very best book in the Bible to learn about God's providence. It shows how God rules most often in a hidden or unseen way. The name of God is not mentioned in this book. It never says the Lord did this or God did this. We are just expected to see his mighty hand in these amazing things that happen throughout this book. There is not a single miracle in the book of Esther in the ways that most people define miracles. Yet we see his providence. We see his masterful wisdom and his powerful hand clearly at work throughout this book. You know, it's such a mistake to think that God is only at work or mainly at work when something that we consider supernatural happens, or that God is only at work when what we call a miracle happens. But this book really teaches us that all of life is supernatural. God is always working in the big and in big and small ways, through all things, through all people, all circumstances in our lives. You know, later on, which is not a part of this chapter, but later on, one of the major turning points in this story comes simply because Xerxes can't get to sleep one night. And he asks an attendant to read a book to him. And the place that this attendant just happened to read to Xerxes changes everything for God's people. So, wow, just waking up at night and not being able to get to sleep is like this key pivoting point in this book. Amazing. It's God. So we must come to the place in our lives where we actually look at life and all that happens to us as being ordered by God. That's a huge step for us. It's a major victory. It's a major accomplishment. It's a major step of growth when we come to that place where we actually look at our life and all that happens to us as being ordered by God. And we must come to the place where we believe that, where we trust that, and where we totally abandon our lives to His rule and providence and trust in that like a little child, with the faith of a little child. All right, well, today, of course, we are in chapter 1. And so we want to talk about chapter 1. So often discussions about this chapter devolve into heated debates about feminism or patriarchy. But that is really to miss the point. The purpose of chapter 1 is to show how God rules events, or how God ruled events, so that Queen Vashti, the most powerful, prominent woman in Persia, would instantly and unexpectedly be gone, so that a young, unknown, orphaned Jewish girl could take her position and eventually be the instrument of God's deliverance for the Jews. Of course, we don't get to Esther yet in this chapter, but the events in this chapter set up everything for Esther to come and take Vashti's place. And so all the interesting, mighty, powerful, massively important events of the rest of this story, the rest of this book of Esther, all hinge on what happens in chapter 1. And I think Vashti's fall from grace was like shocking, would have sent just shockwaves throughout the whole Persian Empire. It was astonishing, totally unpredictable. It was just something that seemingly could not happen, and yet it had to happen for God's plan to move forward to defend and protect His people. This may be a little bit of a side note, but for me, one thing this chapter powerfully shows is just how unpredictable our lives are. I read a blog by Paul David Tripp this week that said, we are often in a crisis because we think what is will always be. And he said, first, your life up to this point has not worked out according to the plans you made. And second, the remainder of your life will not work out according to the plans that you are currently making. James said, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go and do this or that. You do not know what tomorrow will bring. And the Bible presents every aspect of life as always changing. God exalts, God humbles. The grass fades and the flowers wither. The young become the old. Tomorrow will be different than today in some way. And the only thing that doesn't change is the Lord. Malachi 3:6, for I, the Lord, do not change. So one application from Esther chapter 1, I think, is, and really from the whole book, is do not put your security in the way things are. as Paul David Tripp said, if you do that, life, you're always going to be in a crisis because things are changing and you're going to view change as crisis and you're just not ready to accept it because you have put your security in the way things are. So always be ready to move on with God to the next thing in his plan for you. I never imagined that my life would be what it is right now. And maybe you never dreamed that you'd be in your situation right now either. But God is in charge. And he is not changing, even though life is changing. And he is working good for us in and through all the changes of life. Okay, so in chapter 1, it's basically a story about a conflict between Xerxes and Vashti, or that's what it comes down to. It opens the door, as I said, for Esther to be the queen of Persia. And from that position, from Esther's position as future queen of Persia, she will be God's instrument to rescue these hundreds of thousands of Jews that are scattered throughout Persia. But here's a very important thing to see that isn't really spelled out clearly here in chapter 1, but it is made clear in the book. And I think it is such it reveals such a great truth. And that's this. Everything in chapter 1 happened when? It happened, it says, in the third year of Xerxes' reign. Haman's plot to annihilate the Jews took place in the 12th year of Xerxes' reign. That's 9 years. And what is so amazing, so wonderful, is that God started things in motion to save his people 9 years before they were in trouble. Isn't that astonishing how God works? And I actually think one of the main applications, one of the main truths of chapter 1 is that God has a plan for your problem before you have the problem. God is providentially setting things up today to solve your problems tomorrow. God doesn't start thinking of a way to help you after you're in a crisis. He already had a plan. Well, chapter 1 begins with Xerxes ruling in the citadel of Susa. And again, the ESV says Ahasuerus or something like that. I actually looked it up on how to pronounce it, and my computer said something like Ahasuerus. Anyway, I can't pronounce it very easily. That's his name in Hebrew. Xerxes is his name in Greek. That's how he's known in history, and many of the translations make that change to Xerxes. So that's why I'm doing that. Verse 1 says that he reigned over the massive Persian Empire, including 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. So, I mean, if you go look on a map of the Persian Empire, I mean, it just covers an unbelievably massive territory. He ruled it from 486 to 465 BC, roughly about 21 years. And the Persian Empire is considered to be the largest empire ever in human history. And nearly half of the world's population was under its rule. And Xerxes, for those of you that know a little bit of history, you'll recognize some of the things that I'm going to say, and maybe all of us will learn something, but I'm not going to go into a lot of detail. But Xerxes' father was Darius the Great. Darius the Great was defeated by the Greeks at the Battle of Marathon. Maybe you've heard of that. And 10 years later, in 480 BC, Xerxes led a massive naval invasion of Greece to avenge his father's defeat. And initially, he won the famous Battle of Thermopylae, but then his massive fleet of ships were routed by a small fleet of Greek ships at the Battle of Salamis. And in history, I would say that's one of the main things that Xerxes is known for, that terrible defeat he suffered at the hands of the Greeks. All right, verse 3 says, in the third year of Xerxes' reign, he put on this massive celebration for 180 days. It said it was for all the government officials, his servants, for the army of Persia and Media, for all the nobles and the governors of the 127 provinces. So, I mean, it was for a lot of people. And verse 4 gives us the purpose of it. He showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and the pomp of his greatness. And of course, it says it went on for 180 days, which is 6 months. I think that's pretty amazing to have a party that goes on for half a year. And then at the end of that time, it says the king held a seven-day feast for all the people in Susa, from the least to the greatest. So he just opened it up for the entire population of the city, it sounds like. I have no idea how they handled this But anyway, that's the extent of this party. I mean, it's just massive. It's huge, unbelievable. So this was a lavish party. Verse 6 says the marble pillars were decorated with white and purple hangings. Gold and silver couches were set on mosaic pavement, a mosaic pavement of marble, mother of pearl, precious stones. Drinks were served in golden cups or vessels, and royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king, and everyone could drink as little or as much as they want. There was no limit placed on the drinking, and clearly this is shared to just communicate the glory and the pomp and the power of Xerxes and the Persian Empire. There was no power on earth greater than Persia, no king on earth greater or more powerful than Xerxes, and there was no party more lavish, maybe ever. And yet, in such a subtle but powerful way, the book of Esther makes it clear that it's God's world, not Xerxes' world. And God was guiding the events of this party for his purposes. And one thing we're always supposed to see, or as Christians, we are to see through the pomp and power and glory of this world to the power and sovereign rule of Almighty God. So don't be impressed by the pomp and power of the world. Amen. Don't be impressed by human courts, government leaders. Don't be impressed by the media. God rules over them all totally. Verse 9, at the same time that this big party was going on, it says Queen Vashti was throwing a party for the women in the royal palace. Maybe they're drinking too, I don't know, it doesn't say. They're probably talking and laughing and having a great time. And at this point in the story, it seems like everybody's happy. The men are over here, they're having this great, great big party. The women are in this other place having this great big party, having lots of fun. But that's all about to change. And it changes simply because Xerxes gets an idea. A thought comes into his mind. And that thought changes everything. And God used that idea that came into Xerxes' mind to ultimately direct this story and ultimately to a way that leads to the protection and victory for his people. Amen. Verse 10, on the seventh day when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded those who served him to bring Queen Vashti before the king, wearing her royal crown in order to display her beauty to the people and princes, for she was lovely to look at. She was not only powerful as queen, but she was beautiful. And he wanted to show her off. And commentators are all over the place on whether this was a horrible, abusive, sinful request or not. Verse 12, Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command. And that's all we are told. She may have sensed that with a group of men who've been drinking a lot, she would be humiliated or made a spectacle. She wanted to preserve her modesty and dignity and was showing courage to stand up to him. A lot of people view it that way. Maybe she just resented Xerxes interrupting her party and just did not want to come. But for whatever reason, which were not given, she refused. And as one commentator, I think, very wisely said, the point is that she did not come, not why she did not come. Verse 12 goes on. At this, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. So Vashti's refusal for her to come probably embarrassed him, humiliated him in front of his other guests, and he's furious. Verse 13, so the king consulted his wise men who knew the times, and he asked their advice on what should be done to Queen Vashti for disobeying the king's command. Now, verse 16, then Memucan said, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the peoples who are in all the provinces of King Xerxes. So they all viewed Vashti's refusal to obey Xerxes as such a violation of Persian culture that they thought it would bring turmoil to the families and the homes throughout the entire Persian Empire. Verse 17, for the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, King Xerxes commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. And they also predicted that it would cause turmoil to the whole government. Not only that it would bring turmoil and conflict in the families, but that it would cause great upheaval in the government. Verse 18, these counselors said, the noble women of Persia and Media who have heard of the queen's behavior will say the same to all the king's officials, and there will be much contempt and wrath. So the king's advisors, they come up with a plan. And you don't have to agree that it's a good plan. It's just the plan they came up with. That's what we're told. Verse 19, if it please the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before the king. And let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. And so that's the key event of this chapter. That's the key event that sets the stage, as I've already said, that sets the stage for Esther to rise to prominence and power. Verse 20, the reason for this ruling was so that all women, from the least to the greatest, will honor their husbands. Okay, I am going to just make a little comment here on husbands and wives. I don't want to detract from the main message of the chapter, but I am. The reason for this ruling was so that all women, from the least to the greatest, would honor their husband. All right, that's good. That's a good thing. I mean, that's in line with the command of Scripture that is given even to believers in Ephesians chapter 5, to husbands and wives. And so that in itself is good. But Xerxes and Vashti and these counselors, they're pagans. They do not have God's full view of what a marriage should be. They do not have the Christian revelation of what marriage should be. And I find it a little bit hypocritical that Xerxes and his counselors are concerned about the wives honoring their husbands, but unlike the New Testament, their letter does not tell husbands to love their wives and to lay down their lives for them, as the Bible does. A man named Emerson Eggerich wrote a book about marriage, which I think is pretty good. I've given it to some people over the years, went through it with some couples. It's called Love and Respect: The Love She Most Desires and the Respect He Most Desperately Needs. His thesis, based on Ephesians chapter 5, based on the commands that God gives to wives and that God gives to husbands, he believes on the basis of that what wives need most in a marriage is love. They need to be nourished and cherished and to know that they are greatly loved with a selfless, sacrificial kind of love. And what husbands need most is respect. They want to be loved too, but what husbands need most is respect. And according to this book, when that doesn't happen, when either one of those things don't happen, or when both of those things start to are absent, when that doesn't happen, it leads to what he called the crazy cycle, which he said is a downward spiral that will eventually ruin your marriage, or at least the happiness of your marriage. And so he says that, you know, a marriage that can start out with such high expectations and high hopes, but when a husband does not consistently show his wife unselfish, sacrificial love, or when a wife does not show her husband honor, respect, and submission, those high hopes, those high expectations will get crushed over time. And of course, Ephesians 5 says God's plan is for husbands to love their wives in two ways: as they love themselves. You're supposed to love your wife just as you love yourself. And the other way that husbands are to love their wives, they're to love their wives as Christ loved the church, which of course was a totally self-giving, sacrificial love for the church. And of course, the wives are told in Ephesians to respect their husband, to submit to them as Christ, or as the church submits to Christ. And in essence, and there's a lot that can be said on that, and the point of the message here this morning is to not be necessarily a message on marriage, although I trust that maybe this short part of the message would have a deep impact on marriages here. It's just so important that we submit our lives to what God says about marriage. So I hope you are doing that, and where you're not, to grow in that. And we probably every couple has space and room to grow and increase in that whole area. Love and respect. All right, but back to the main thing of chapter 1, or what I believe is the main storyline, and that's simply that Vashti is gone. And the conflict between Xerxes and Vashti was used by God to make room for Esther so that she could be used 9 years later to deliver the Jews from Haman's plot to totally annihilate them, men and women, adults and children alike. So I want to end this morning with just two applications. First, realize that when you have a problem, a crisis, something you don't like, when you're faced with an enemy, when you're faced with opposition, realize that God had a plan for your problem even before you had your problems. God started things in motion for our salvation even before Adam sinned. And you know, I can't comprehend that. My mind can't get around that. But that's what the Bible says, that he planned for our salvation before the foundation of the world. This is the way God works. So I mean, if he could do that, he certainly could have planned a little time earlier for whatever problem you're having today. It's a wonderful thing about God. He says in Isaiah 65:24 says, God says, even before they call, I will answer. God has complete and intimate knowledge of all your needs, all your problems, all your trials, before they happen. And he knows what you need to solve, to fix, to heal those wounds, those trials, those problems. Jesus said, the Father knows what you need even before you ask. He already knows each and every problem you'll face. He already has set people and circumstances in motion to help you, to deliver you, to defend you. And knowing the wisdom and the plan of God, it brings such security, peace, and freedom from fear for us. And as a quote I shared from Alexander Carlson at the beginning of the message said, this book is to give you unbounded confidence in God in times of danger. Second application, if the Lord is on our side, then we will never be given up to our enemies. It might look like it, might feel like it, but the Lord will not give you up to your enemies. Psalm 124 said, if the Lord had not been on our side, then all our enemies would have swallowed us alive. And that's exactly what would have happened to all the Jews in the story of Esther in this book, if Haman had his way. But Psalm 124 goes on to say, but blessed be the Lord who has not given us up. God has not given us up to be torn by our enemies, it says in that psalm. And there's a song that has that, the essence of Psalm 124 put to words. It's a great song. I have it on my playlist. I sing it a lot, you know. Yeah, if the Lord had not been on our side, all our enemies would have swallowed us alive. All the raging waters would have swept over us. But the song goes on to say, but blessed be the name of the Lord, because he has not given us up. The Lord will not give you up. God will not give you up to people who are against you. He will not give you up to people who don't like you. He will not give you up to people who don't care if you get hurt. As Paul said, we are hunted down, but we are never abandoned by God. 2 Corinthians 4:8, that's in the NLT. And so you must see, and I think the book of Esther will help you to see, that other people are not controlling your life. No one else can ruin your life. God has a plan for you for good. That plan is already in motion, and you will see the salvation of the Lord. So do not give way to thinking. I know you'd never say this, but don't even give way to thinking or feeling that people and circumstances are bigger than God. Amen. God always has the final say. He is ruling over all things for the good of his people, which we're going to see so powerfully in this book. Amen. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you.